the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Our text, for all practical purposes, is just one verse. John, chapter 1, verse 14. John, chapter 1, verse 14. And we read together, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we look forward to the day Emmanuel will come to His people and give us joy and relief and guidance and help and eternal safety in the place that He has prepared for us. We ask, Father, that each of us would have that joy in our hearts that knows the Lord Jesus Christ, that knows the Holy Spirit's power within us, that knows what it means to be redeemed, who knows what it means to be forgiven and have consciences clear and have a loving Father who overlooks our transgressions through the one who bought us. And we pray, Father, as we look into your word today, we would understand who the Word is and what He has done for us, and how we might imitate Him in the midst of a world that needs to see light from God, and needs to see and understand that there is salvation and hope, not in man, not in his wits, not in our own abilities, not in our own strength, but in that which comes from above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and that it is only in you and through you that we can find peace and salvation and hope. So may we be witnesses to that message. May we be your ambassadors that Jesus Christ saves, that the baby in a manger is the Word who is Emmanuel, who is God with us. Guide us as we look into your word. Open our eyes and our hearts to it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, we all have our favorite favorite Christmas texts, those Christmas passages with which we are the most familiar and are usually the ones that we see portrayed, for example, on Christmas cards. The shepherds and the angels, the wise men on camels, the manger scene, all those sort of things are usually the ones that we look at as being our favorite texts. You know, I think personally my own favorite text is when the angels show themselves to the shepherds. I just love that thought. You know, I use my imagination and try to imagine what it must have looked like to have the heavenly host praising God and saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. How much a thrill that had to have been to those shepherds. But you know, the text that we just read, it is not one of our favorite Christmas texts. Not that we don't like this text. Not that there's anything wrong with it. Obviously, there's not. But it's not your knee-jerk reaction to go to this text when somebody says, "What's your favorite text regarding the Christmas story?" We don't think of this one. And I think it's unfortunate that we don't think more about this text at Christmas time. Because in reality, though perhaps in more philosophical and abstract terms, we are told here, and what is described for us here, is who this baby in a manger is, much more grandly than what maybe we see him portrayed in other places. What his mission on earth consisted of is found here in this text as well. So we see these kinds of things in this text, although we see that Jesus is a savior from the other text, but this one kind of goes even back before time, as it were, goes back into the eternal mind of God to introduce to us who the baby in a manger is. The baby in a manger, the one visited by the Magi, heralded by the angels, is the Word who is described in this text. The baby born of the Virgin Mary is the incarnation and revelation of God Himself. And the first thing I want you to note this morning here is the person of the Word. Who is the Word? What is He like? Well, let's start by asking a question. What are words? Words are ideas or concepts that are in verbal or written form. You can think of a word, for example. When you think of a tree, when you think of a car, when you think of a dog, you think of a human being or whatever, you can think that word in your head and a vision in your head comes to place. Words convey concrete things. Again, a house, a parakeet, a floor, a wall, a door. All these things are concrete things, things that are tangible that we can get our hands on and say, yes, that word describes that thing that I have pictured in my head. But also words can describe abstract ideas, things that aren't necessarily tangible, but are nonetheless real. For example, love is an abstract concept. Truth is an abstract context. You can't weigh truth and get a pound of truth. You can't get 4 feet's worth of justice. You know, that's not the way those words are. They're abstract concepts, but they're real things. So we can use words to convey ideas, whether they're abstractions or whether they're concrete things. Well, Jesus here is called the Word, and the word for word in Greek is the word logos, because he expresses something. Well, what does he express? Well, in pagan Greek thought, the word or logos was the impersonal principle of reason or rationality that ordered and maintained the universe. There was something behind the universe known as the logos, the rationality, as it were, an impersonal force that was sort of like the mortar that kept everything together in the universe. So the logos then was something that, though it was impersonal, it was important as being like, as it were, the building blocks of this world. It's also a word that was used to refer to man's rational nature. So the idea of logos was what it was that made man human, our logical thinking, our rational thought, what separates us from the animals. Whereas the Greek concept was of an impersonal force, John identifies him as the personal, eternal, self-existent creator God. Let's go back and look at verses 1 through 3 of this very text. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the beginning of what? Well, when time began. So this then takes us even before time began. Because when time began, the Word was already there, right? So in the beginning, when time began, the Word was there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, here he is, face to face with God. He is very God of very God, but separate from God at the same time. He's eternal, and he is the creator of all things, because not one single thing that has come into being that was created has come into being without him. So he can't be a created being. He has to be prior to and over all of creation. So we see then that this word would be something that the Greeks would understand. John is saying Jesus is the true personal force behind and sustaining the universe. So he's not this impersonal mortar, as it were, that keeps everything together. He is the personal logos, true God. Now there's more to it than that. To the Jews, God's word was his power in action, his revelation, his activity, his influence in the world. For example, how many times have you gone and read through the Old Testament and you're in the book of Isaiah or in your book of Haggai or something like that? And you read these words, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Haggai saying. In other words, God is influencing and he is interjecting his thoughts, his ideas into the makeup of things, into the conversation, as it were. Here's what I want done. The word in the Old Testament is God's expression or communication of God's person and will, giving guidance and direction. Also in the Old Testament, God's word accomplishes his will. In Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. God's word accomplishes his will. All God has to do is speak it, and it happens. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11, without going back there, you can look it up later, but it's a text which you all remember, I'm sure, where God says, like the rain falls to the earth and brings forth vegetation, so also when my word comes to the earth, it performs what I have sent it forth to do, because my word will not return to me void. It will not be fruitless. It will not fail to accomplish what I have set it forth to do. So Jesus, as the Word, is an expression of God's will, a revealer of God's person and power. As God himself, he perfectly expresses God's character and power. Chapter 1, verse 18, just look down a few verses. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus expresses who God is. You want to know what God is? Look at Jesus Christ.
Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I have not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus is the exact representation of God's character. Whereas in former times and in various manners and in various ways, God has revealed himself to us through his prophets, has in these latter days revealed himself to us through his Son, who is the exact representation of who God is. Matthew 1:23, you'll call his name Jesus, or you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You know, all of us like to play armchair quarterback. I'm the best armchair quarterback in the world. I have 100% completion rating, and I throw a touchdown pass every time I get my hands on the ball. Right? That's not exactly what we mean by armchair quarterback. An armchair quarterback is, why didn't they run this play? Why didn't they do this? We do the same thing with warfare. We do the same thing with politics. Well, why are we running the show? Here's how things... Why don't these guys do that? I'll tell you why football coaches don't think like you think. Because they know a lot more than you do. That's one reason. And it's also easy to be an armchair quarterback, isn't it? I have nothing to lose. Here I am there sitting there eating a ham sandwich watching the coach make a bad decision, or at least I think it's a bad decision. Well, I'm not the one who's going to lose my job if my team loses. Or if a decision is made that looks silly. It's easy to be an armchair quarterback. It doesn't matter if what I think. And as far as he's concerned, it doesn't matter what I think. He's the one whose job is at stake. So we look at the world oftentimes and we like to make decisions, and it's easy for us because there's nothing for us to lose. Well, friends, Jesus is no armchair quarterback. Jesus came to earth and he dwelt in our midst. And as the God-man, not only revealed God to us, not only did Jesus give absolute perfect counsel, not in figuratively speaking, not only did Jesus call the right play every time and knew exactly what he was doing every time, he also gave himself for us that we might find salvation. Jesus had everything, in a sense, to lose when he proclaimed the word of God. But of course, he had everything to gain when he proclaimed the word of God, because he was reconciled, or not reconciled, but he was taken back and renewed with fellowship with the Father, given the glory that he had before the world was. You know, for the glory that was before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Jesus was no armchair quarterback. He didn't come to this world and then, you know, just make a mess of things. He knew exactly what to do each day, each hour, each moment, fulfilled it, though it cost him his own life, though it cost him suffering and a shameful death, and fulfilled exactly what the Father wanted him to do in order to save the lost. So we have, as Jesus comes to this earth in the Logos, a perfect expression of God, a perfect carrying out of God's will. Well, the second thing I want you to note is the character of the Word. We looked at the person of the Word. Now let's look at the character of the Word. Look what we see here in our text. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What do you think of when you think of glory? That is a glorious sunset, right? It's a beautiful, bright, lovely, awe-inspiring, sublime thing, right? Or we think of greatness and honor and fame. You see a soldier being given the Congressional Medal of Honor. You see an Olympic athlete on that top podium receiving the gold medal for being the best in his event in the world. You think of that kind of glory, the honor that goes along with that. Or you think of like the majesty and the pomp of a royal display with the piccolo trumpets playing and the queen or the king and all the regal purple with the crown of, the crown jewels of England on her head entering into, you know, her throne room. When you see, for example, a royal wedding or you see a royal funeral, the pomp that goes along with that, you think, boy, there is a glorious display of regal splendor. Well, essentially, that's the meaning of the word in Greek. The Greek word is doxa. And it means that which is glorious, as we've just mentioned. I think also the Hebrew word is kabod, which means heavy, weighty. If a person is glorious, he is someone of substance and worth. And he is to be praised then because of the greatness of his character, or the greatness of his power, the greatness of his person. In reference to God, glory refers to his honor, to his splendor, his majesty, his repute, and all these other things. In Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament is handiwork. When you look up into the sky in the midst of a beautiful, starry, dark night, and you see a meteor shower, for example, or you see that beautiful sunset, that glorious sunset, that is just a reflection of how great and grand God is. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. And Isaiah looked at that, and in terms of God's glory, he not only sees this regal splendor with all of these seraphim and these cherubim and crying out, and he sees smoke filling the temple, and he sees the holiness of God. God's glory was also seen, we're going to get to this in just a little bit, in his character. Why? How do we know that? Because immediately in seeing the glory of God, Isaiah says, man, woe is me. Kill me now, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So God's glory was seen in that holiness and that power and that majesty. In Luke chapter 2, of course, that's one of our Christmas texts that we often look at, when the angels appear to the shepherds. And we read, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. You know the story. The angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. In other words, the idea of that majesty and that light and that brilliance. And they were terribly frightened. And of course, they bring the good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. And there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. What's the glory there? Probably not just this regal display of light and brilliance, but glory to God because he has entered earth. He has come to mankind in order to save. So we see God's glory manifested in a variety of different ways. Now regarding the word, John says, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John and the other disciples saw the glory of Jesus in his miracles. They saw it in his transfiguration, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18 says, you know, we saw him on the Holy Mount, we saw his glory. They saw it in Jesus' passion. Jesus had not yet been glorified. He had not yet died, raised again, and ascended back to the Father. That had not yet taken place. You see that over and over again. Jesus had not yet been glorified, or this couldn't take place because Jesus hadn't been glorified yet. But then, of course, Jesus was glorified when the passion took place. And again, the glory of God was seen in God's saving acts, his saving work. But regarding our text here, they also saw Jesus' glory in his character. Notice the phrase, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that phrase can be referred to, or it refers to, one of two things. We saw the glory of the Word who was full of grace and truth, or we saw the Word whose glory is full of grace and truth. So the grace and truth either refers to the Word or refers to the glory. Regardless, the point is the same, that the Word is glorious in grace and truth. Grace and truth are another way that Jesus' glory was manifested then, in other words. Not just in his miraculous displays, not just in the brilliance and the magnificence of the transfiguration. Not just in his death on the cross, but in his grace and truth. God's glory, Jesus' glory, seen in being gracious. Jesus is glorious in truth. He didn't just shine with glory. He didn't just do powerful deeds. Jesus' glory is seen in his character, in his kindness, and in his mercy, his faithfulness, his truthfulness, his trustworthiness, and his love. Remember back in the book of Exodus? Moses goes up, gets the Ten Commandments, he comes back down. What are the people doing? They're having a great big party. More like an orgy, actually. And they made the golden calf. And God says, all right, Moses, I've had it with these people. I'm going to steamroll them all and make a great nation out of you. No, don't do that, God. I don't want that to take place, because then the nations will say you weren't powerful enough to redeem your people. Moses, in the midst of this conversation, says, show me your glory. He wants to see the very glory of God in Exodus 33, verse 18. Let's turn back to that text. And God says, okay, you can't see my face, but I will pass by you and I'll allow you to see the train of my glory, as it were. So in Exodus chapter 34, we see the scene where God puts Moses in the mountain and he covers him up in the cleft of the rock. And in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now notice, this is the answer to Moses' request to see the glory of God. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, and keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. In other words, when Moses wants to see the glory of God, God passes by him and he says, I am great in holiness and in justice and in loving kindness and in truth. Which, by the way, is where John got that phrase, full of grace and truth. He's referring back to that very verse. That's where Jesus' glory is seen. See, God in showing his glory declares his character. Particularly noteworthy is that idea of loving kindness and truth, because that's what John's referring to in John 1:14. God's glory in general and Jesus' glory in particular are seen not just in how they appear or what they do, but in who they are. They are glorious because of the inner qualities of goodness and virtue. Now, friends, this has some application for us. And you always want to make application. Whenever I can, I try to make applications. If I don't do it in this sermon, I preach a second one and go back and make the applications for the one that was before it or whatever. But you want to apply the Word of God to you. So how does this apply to us? Jesus, as the Word, first of all, means that we have sure and clear communication from God. We can rejoice in the fact that God has not left us in darkness. We can praise God because he has given us a sure word whereby we can see exactly what God wants from us and see the salvation that he has given to us. You know, communication is more difficult than you realize. It really is. You think that it's easy. Oh, I said this and they misunderstood. It's because communication is harder than we realize. How come they didn't obey my order? Well, sometimes messages and sentences and letters and emails are misinterpreted. Because maybe you can't see a person's body language. You can't see the expression on their face, so you misinterpret what's being said. An inner office memo goes unnoticed, or it's accidentally disposed of. It's thrown in the trash. It's put in a shredder. Verbal communication is often forgotten. Our own presuppositions and prejudices cause us to read into a message something that's not there. Right? To show you how easy it is to miss communication, without raising your hand, how many of you have ever run a stop sign? Right there the message was, right in front of your eyes, but you missed it. That's a very simple example of how communication often falls short. How many times has your wife said to you, why didn't you do this? I didn't hear you. You're not listening to me. It happens all the time, doesn't it? Yeah, I know better. I know better. And general revelation, God reveals himself in the heavens, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. How come so many people deny it and miss it? Because man's sin blinds him to God's glory. Even special revelation, the scripture, and even to a degree, Jesus himself. People misinterpreted it. People rejected it. No, this can't be the one. This word is not true. Jesus isn't the Christ, or whatever the case might be. Man in his sin is blinded to his need for salvation. Blinded to the need for a Savior. And though human sinfulness still blinds us, if you want to be honest about it, and it's also really true of general revelation, but much more so with the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't miss it in Jesus Christ. It is there, and no one will be without all will be without excuse, because Jesus has proclaimed himself so magnificently and gloriously. And obviously, There's no mistaking him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know if God exists or not? Look at me. You want to know what God wants out of you? Look at me. You want to know if God loves you or not? Look at me. You want to know if God is holy? Look at me. If you see me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. Glory and humility. Love and wrath. Power and submission. All that God is seen in Jesus Christ. Again, we mentioned that passage from back in Hebrews chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God has revealed himself through his prophets, but now Jesus Christ has given you a perfect example and a perfect revelation of who God is. You know, we are beset by seemingly limitless messages. Some are contradictory one to another, but all either implicitly or explicitly clamor for loyalty. Watch ABC, CBS, NBC, Fox, CNN, MSNBC, Turner Television. That's where the real news is given. That's where you'll get accurate information about the world scene. Numerous advertisers all saying, buy our product. Magazines and radio outlets, we're giving you the kind of information you need to hear. Competing religions and competing sects within religions all have some truth. None are infallible without error, though some much closer than others. I mean, even Christianity, and please forgive me, I'm not saying that the Bible's not inspired, and I'm not saying Christianity is not true, but even Pastor Dave makes mistakes every once in a while, and if you were to watch me long enough, you would realize that I'm not 100% true in what I express about my faith, because I don't act like it all the time. Christianity is true, but sometimes Pastor Dave and you and me and anybody else that loves the Lord, we fall short of being a perfect expression of that. Who's right? Those that practice infant baptism or those that practice believer's baptism? Somebody's got to be wrong. Somebody's not expressing Christianity in the correct way, right? So even though Christianity is true, because of the fallenness and the limitations of our own minds, sometimes we express it in a wrong way. So even in competing, even with Christian brothers who love one another and who are otherwise proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's still going to be somebody that's wrong about something somewhere. But Jesus is never wrong. Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And in one way, that's a fearful thing, because once supreme revelation comes from God, man no longer can claim ignorance. So his sin is even more grievous. In John chapter 15, verse 22, Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned." That is the Pharisees and the Sadducees who rejected him. "If I had not come, if I had not spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin." When Jesus said they would have no sin, he didn't mean that they weren't sinners until I came. What he meant was, is they could continue on in their ignorance without changing. They could go on with their Pharisaism. They could go on with their scribal errors. They could go on excusing themselves, assuming their own righteousness and ignoring their guilt. But now that Jesus has exposed them, they are left without defense in any shape or form. Friends, once the light is turned on, there's no longer reason to stumble in the dark. Now that Jesus has come, the Pharisees are without excuse, as are everyone else who has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But though this is a fearful thing, there is also no greater joy or blessing or gift than to have God come to us, that mankind might get God's message straight from the source. I have here a page from a book. I copied it off on my copier at home. It's from John Walton's book, Ancient Near Eastern Thought and the Old Testament. He was a professor of mine when I was in Bible college. And I remember him talking about this in class, and he also has this in this book. But he talks about how, in theory, ancient Near Eastern pagan religions, you know, the Babylonians, the Akkadians, the Egyptians, they had a certain way of thinking theoretically, but in practice, they weren't quite so sure about what they were doing, whether it was right or wrong. And he says, "One well-known sufferer, after pursuing many ritual courses of action, sadly confesses his confusion and frustration." Here's a prayer from an ancient Near Eastern religious source. "I wish I knew that these things were pleasing to one's God. What is proper to oneself is an offense to one's God. What in one's own heart seems despicable is proper to one's God. Who knows the will of the gods in heaven? Who understands the plans of the underworld gods? Where have mortals learnt the way of God? Now Walton goes on. With no revelation, however, there was no way to know what pleased and what angered. In a well-known Assyrian prayer entitled A Prayer to Every God, the worshiper is seeking to appease a deity from anger over an offense that the worshiper has presumably committed. There are only two problems. He does not know which god is angry, and he does not know of anything he has done wrong. He therefore addresses each confession he makes to, quote, the god I know or do not know, the goddess I know or do not know, end quote. He is ready to confess ignorantly eating forbidden food or invading sacred space, anything to appease. His frustration overwhelms us with sympathy as he expresses his hopelessness. Now listen to this. Although I am constantly looking for help, no one takes me by the hand. When I weep, they do not come to my side. I utter laments, but no one hears me. I am troubled. I am overwhelmed. I cannot see. Man is dumb. He knows nothing. Mankind, everyone that exists, what does he know? Whether he is committing sin or doing good, he does not even know. Now, it's interesting. Every once in a while, to be honest, every once in a while, you do find those kinds of things expressed in the Old Testament. In the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? That kind of hopelessness. But this guy doesn't even know if I've done right or wrong. At least in the Old Testament, they knew what was right and wrong. These people don't. And not only that, if you read those lament Psalms like Psalm 22... you will find that at the end of them, there's always praise and an expression of trust. Yes, Lord, I don't know what's going on. It looks as though you've forsaken me. It looks like I'm taking a beating, and I am. But I know you will come to my defense. I know I can trust you in the end. They didn't have that. They don't know what to do. They don't know where to turn. You know, friends, Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. So when spiritually blind people follow blind, deaf, and mute and false gods, there is no hope. It's like the prophet said in the Old Testament. They worship these idols. They got eyes and they do not see. They have mouths they don't speak. They have ears they don't hear. You are wasting your time. And not just with Marduk and Ashtaroth and Milcom and anybody else. It's that money. It's that power. It's those drugs. It's that sex or anything else that you're pursuing as a god. They are going to fail you every time. And they are not going to give you anything that is worth hearing. But Jesus Christ does. God has revealed himself to us not only in a long letter, the Bible, but by visiting us in person through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Secondly, in terms of application, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about everything I say, or I wouldn't say it, but I want you to think about this perhaps in a way you've never thought of before. We most glorify God when we reflect His character. The thing that brings God's glory most to bear in our lives, when we reflect the glory of God, we do so most of all through holy character. How many of you looked into the mirror today? Every one of you. Without exception. Why? To see how you looked. That's why. Does that mean you're vain? Perhaps. It depends on how long you looked and why you looked. But no, I want to make sure there's no whiskers that I missed. I want to make sure that, my hair is in place or whatever. I want to make sure my tie is straight. Couldn't quite get it tight today the way I wanted it, but too bad. It happens every once in a while. We all looked in the mirror today to see how we looked. We don't hang mirrors in our house just for their own sake. I'm going to hang a mirror there because a mirror needs to be there. Nor do we hang mirrors just to take up space on the wall. We hang up mirrors to reflect us. That's why they're there. Well, we are mirrors who reflect God for people to look into, not to see themselves, but to see Him. We are here to reflect God's glory. All that God has created is intended to reflect God's glory, His power, His grandeur, and His majesty. You've heard me quote over and over and over again 1 Corinthians 10:31, and whether you eat or whether you drink or in whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Those verses are found in Scripture, and the principle is found everywhere. We find also, for example, in 1 Peter 4:10-11, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which he supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What do you do, or why do you do what you do? Hopefully for the glory of God, to bring him honor. So when people look at us, they should see the glory of God reflected. There is no better way to do this than through godly character and sanctified behavior that is renewed by the Spirit of God. Note again our text. In Jesus, the glory of God is seen in grace and truth. Not in his regal splendor, not in his creative power, though that's part of it, but that's not what he's referring to here, but in moral virtue. If that be the case, how do and how should we glorify God? By moral virtue. Love and generosity and humility and kindness and truthfulness, the fruit of the Spirit, the Beatitudes. Those are the ways we glorify God. Which is more flashy? A meteor or a candle? Hey, let's go outside and light a candle. Oh, that's really great. No, you go outside so you can see a meteor display. That's really cool, right? The meteor is more flashy. Which is more profitable? Which is more valuable? A meteor or a candle? Well, to ask the question answers it. And so it is, I think, with the Lord. The lowliest, most ordinary saint who loves God and walks in Christian integrity is more glorious in the sight of God than the super saints who may, or I should say the super saints, who may have a lot more wind than rain. Recall Matthew 25. When Jesus returns on his glorious throne, he separates the sheep from the goats. And what does he say? You enter into my kingdom because you built mighty kingdoms, because you conquered great armies, because you gave billions of dollars to the cause of the kingdom. That's what he says. He says, you, blessed of the Lord, enter the kingdom, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water to drink. When I was in jail, you visited me. That's what impresses God, that selflessness, that generosity, that mercy. He doesn't hold up the world-renowned missionary, the megachurch pastor, the conqueror of nations, the million-dollar donors, though they may very well and certainly are at his right hand. But the point that Jesus is trying to make there is, don't aspire to that if I haven't called you to that. What I've called you to do is to be faithful, and what I've called you to be is be holy. And as long as you are doing that, then you are a sheep. You are on my right hand. You are reflecting my glory out of obedience and love for me. You know, when a son is like his father, we say he's a chip off the old block, right? May we all recognize, as Jesus reminds us here, that God is best seen in the integrity of his people, and he's most glorified by that too. May each and every one of us be chips off the old block. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 180.